Welcome to CLE Church Online. This is study number 169 for March 12th, 2017. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, so good to be saved, and we give you continual praise for your mercy and your graciousness towards us. We're not worthy of the least of your mercies, and we give you glorious praise over and over again for all the mercy and the grace that you've given us, not just in the salvation of our souls, but also in our daily lives. And we ask that you continually bless us with your grace and your mercy, and that you help us through the things, all the projects we have, the things we're struggling with. And we ask that you also keep us from sin, that you protect us from the temptations of the devil, that you keep us away from those things, take the pride from our hearts so we can understand and learn the truth of your word. And we ask all that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ so we can glorify him. Amen. So we're now in Matthew chapter 9, which I thought I had open, and I actually did, and now I'm going to reopen it again. Oh yeah, I don't know why I closed that window. I closed it by accident. All right, so Matthew chapter 9, starting verse 1. It says, and he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. So that was after calming the storm we talked about last week. And then he's now to the other side. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And here we need to understand that thy sins be forgiven thee is not the custom they were necessarily used to. Because what they were saying, well, in order to have your sins forgiven you, you have to go to the temple and make the proper sacrifice, right? And now here is someone speaking with authority saying that his sins were forgiven him. And in verse 3 it says, and behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. Now notice it didn't say that they said out loud. They said, and behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves. There are many times in the Bible where this happens, and we have to really take careful note of it. And I wish people really would take more careful note of this, because everybody believes, you know what, I don't want to say everybody believes everything everyone says, but it's almost as if somebody says something, therefore it's automatically true. And that is based on a presupposition that no one, if somebody is really, like a really, really nice guy, like maybe he gets on a suit and tie and, oh, he stands up on a stage behind a pulpit and he's a really nice guy, he couldn't lie. There's just no way. He couldn't have an evil heart. His heart is so good. It's like it's a presupposition that puts your faith in men. It says, and behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. So they're saying it in their heart. Just as in Isaiah 14, Satan said these things in his heart. The Bible didn't say he said them out loud. He says them in his heart. There are things we say in our hearts. I will be the first to confess that there are still things that go across my mind that are totally unchristian. When I think about certain things and certain people, and that's something that I have to continually have a guard against. So that way I don't allow my heart to run wild, because again, as Jesus Christ points out later, that which cometh out of the mouth is coming forth from the heart, right? So we need to make sure our hearts are clean, and that's why I don't know if you guys have ever seen videos or people have shown things on television many, many years ago, back when I actually watched television, but the people, they would show some of these shows where there were bloopers and of like news programs. And some of these news program people, I mean, you can find this kind of stuff on YouTube, where some of these news program people, some of the most, it's just ridiculous things come out of their mouth, like really vulgar things accidentally come out of their mouths. You see, what the Bible's, and I know I'm getting ahead of myself, because we'll talk more about that when we get to the that certain scripture that I was referring to, but what comes out of their mouths is a reflection of what's in the heart, which means when they accidentally have those bloopers, you see, if you go back to all of my teachings, I don't think I've had, of course I do editing on the audio, but I don't think I've ever had any bloopers like that, or I've said something vulgar like that, and that's because it's a cleaning out of the heart. Okay, I'm not saying that never will happen. I'm not saying my heart's perfect and that'll never happen. But you see, what it does is it shows evidence of where the heart is. And that's what we need to take into consideration. When you have people that do that stuff, it is a reflection of those things. I'm not saying none of you will ever mess up, but it should be consideration for us to judge ourselves, shouldn't it? If those kind of things come out of the mouth and you don't have a proper bridle on the tongue, as the Bible tells us to do, to make sure our tongue is bridled, to make sure that we have the reins on our tongue. That's what that means. And we mess up like that, that means we are not in full control of what we're saying, doesn't it? And what we're, if we're not in full control, then the heart becomes in control and things spew out of the mouth that are not good. So it just means you need more work on cleaning out your heart. It's very interesting. So I'm just bringing that up on the side because it's this is what they're saying in their heart. So they're saying within themselves, this man blasphemeth. He's blaspheming God because he told this man his sins were forgiven because they're so used to tradition, right? It's the traditions that they're focusing on. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" That's what he turned to them and said immediately. Now that should have taken by surprise, where they went wide-eyed, like they had just been caught in embarrassment, because he knew exactly what they said. And the moment he turned around and says, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" they ought to know who they're dealing with. Because they knew the Christ, the anointed one that was coming, was the Son of God. They should have known the second he said that, who he was. And verse 5, it says, "For whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk." Well, I thought I mentioned, and maybe I can't remember off the top of my head, but I think I mentioned this last week, was talking about which is easier to do. Is it easier to say that your sins are forgiven thee, or easier to heal someone of their infirmities instantly by simply speaking it? I mean, what? Which one is easier? Well, you see, it depends on the perspective. Yeah, I think I did mention this last week. It depends on the perspective. From mankind's perspective, to heal someone, like to, for example, someone had their legs cut off or they're missing their legs from birth, and to grow brand new legs for them on the spot, that is something, the most incredible thing to mankind. And forgiving people of their sins, well, that seems to be a minor thing. But to God, it's completely the opposite way around. Growing new legs, raising from the dead, that's nothing. But to forgive someone of their sin is immensely huge. And so we need to take consideration of such things. And in verse 6, it says, "But that ye may know the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed into his house." Now notice, he didn't heal the sick at first. He was telling them their sins were forgiven and showing them that this was the great thing that they really should be looking for. That is the immensely powerful thing that we should want more than anything else. But everybody wants the fancy stuff, don't they? The things that are flashy before men. And so he healed the sick, not just as forgiveness for now, for these people were, if they were in faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, these were children of God, not just to have compassion on them, but to show that wicked and adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign, to show them that who he is. So they would know, they should have known the second he spoke to them about what was in their heart. But then he showed them physically as well who he is. And verse 8, "But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men." Stop right there. Who had given such power unto men? Jesus Christ wasn't a man, was he? Well, he was in the form of a man, but he's God. But you see, they glorified God. If they were really glorifying God, they would glorify Jesus Christ. But you see, there were still a bunch of people that just thought he was some man. They just thought he was some prophet that God gave power to. They didn't believe in who he was, or who he is. And so they should have known by these things who he is. But they chose not to. They made a decision, a conscious decision in their hearts, not to believe that. And in verse 9, it says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." So, first of all, we have Matthew and the receipt of custom. Now, custom generally means taxation. Okay, it's custom can have a few different definitions, so we have to be careful the context we're using. In this context, it would be a tax collector or a toll collector. But custom can be the use of custom. The word custom can mean to a repetition of tradition, which is what we're typically familiar with it. Custom is also buying goods or toll or tax. A lot of these words have different definitions. Again, we have to be careful of the context on these things, but that's what that means. And later, we're going to, well, I think I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I'll mention that in a moment. But anyway, Matthew is sitting at the receipt of custom, meaning that he is taking taxes. He's got a desk set up, and people are coming to pay their taxes, and he's writing their names down as paid in full, right? And this is not a particularly fun job to do. I would say that, first of all. And what happened is that the next verse is kind of interesting because it says, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. What house? Well, you see, notice it didn't say that Jesus sat at meat in a house. So if it said that, we'd think it was a random one, but it says the house. It's a singular, it's a distinctive noun that we're looking at. I believe this was actually Matthew's house, personally. I'm not sure that that's the case. It could have been someone else's house, but it seemed like this may have been Matthew's house because the place, when they're going to be talking about a bunch of people coming and sitting with them, this is a house that's larger than most. And a tax collector would have been a job that would have paid pretty well for numerous reasons. Number one, you're going to be hated by everyone socially. I mean, how, even once all the taxes are collected, people are still going to hate you. So it's a job in which you're incredibly hated, and which means no one really wants to do it. And on top of that, you have to be an incredibly trustworthy person. So to find people like that, that are incredibly trustworthy, who are willing to do a job that you're going to be hated for most of your life, is not something popular. It's kind of like a garbage collector today. Everybody needs their garbage taken out, but nobody wants to do it. So you have to pay them more to make the job more attractive. So here they're going to be doing the same thing. And so it seems like this is a wealthier house, which would, to me, since it would have a lot of space, that would be the house of a tax collector, someone like that who gets paid more. And it continues to say, behold, many publicans and sinners came down and sat with him and his disciples. I want to make sure that we understand this word publicans, because this is something I didn't understand for many years as I was reading through the Bible. I thought this was a type of people or something. A publican is someone who collects taxes. That's what they would have called him, okay? They didn't call him a customer, right? a customer. That's why they call them customers, because they're people who buy goods. But they didn't call him that, or they didn't call him a tax collector. They were called publicans, okay? They were the people that collected tax, or they collected tribute. And by the way, tribute is not tax. Every single pastor I've ever heard teaches that wrong. You're like, you're saying all these pastors are wrong and you're right? I'm saying all these pastors are wrong and the Bible's right. That's what I'm saying. And they are teaching it in error. I have seen it over and over and over. Tribute is not tax. And contextually, you need to understand what tribute is to even understand the context. And we're going to get to context later because we're going to see examples of this. But if you want to learn more about that now, there's an article I wrote called, I think it's something called False Doctrine, Unlimited Submission to Government. If you just type in the word government into the search bar at creationliberty.com, you'll find the article. And I mentioned that in there, what the definitions of tribute is, what it was meant for at the time, and why Jesus Christ had to address that issue. So I don't want people to think that tribute is tax, or worse still, when I've heard as tribute being given in terms of you give the pastor money and that's called tribute. No. No, absolutely not. So there's a lot of church buildings that are even trying to justify people willingly paying the government more than what they're even asking for on basis of false doctrine that they teach, and on top of that, paying the church more than they should ever get in the first place for all their false doctrine. There's tributes used to justify a lot of wicked doctrine. Anyway, I'm getting past that point. So that's what a publican is. So many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him as disciples. So it's Jesus and all his disciples and publicans and sinners came down to sit. So you've got to understand that this is probably a pretty big table and a pretty big area where all these people can be in there, okay? And that they would be invited into the home in the first place. So if there were many publicans there, then we're talking about that a tax collector, he can't do the job by himself. There needs to be an assortment of people working together. So these are probably people that Matthew would have known because he worked with these people, and that's why the publicans and sinners came down to sit, because they would have been invited into his home. So that's just a theory. I'm not sure if that's true, but it makes sense to me. Anyway, in verse 11 it says, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" These are just wicked people. Why would you ever sit down and eat with them? And then in verse 12 he says, "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." It's not you guys with all your traditions that you've come and you're at the high seats in the temples and the synagogues and all that. It's not you that need the physician. It's them that are sick. To a degree. Now, I don't want to say that... I don't want to say that completely because of what he says in the next verse. Listen carefully. Verse 13. "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, go ye and learn what that meaneth. Why would he immediately accuse them of not understanding it? Because they are sinners. See, they think they are living perfect to the law, and they're not. He says, "That they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." See, they're all sick, but there are people that refuse to admit that they're sick. I mean, if you're going to go to a doctor, you have to admit that you're sick, don't you? If you refuse to admit that you're sick, you're not going to go see a doctor, right? Why would you ever do that? Doesn't make sense. That's why you have a wife that says to her husband, "Look, you ought to go see a doctor." And he's like, "I'm fine," when he's really not fine. And he won't go see the doctor, will he? You can't make him do it because he's not admitting that he's sick. You have a lot of people in this world, most of the world, today and all throughout history, has refused to say that they're sick, because you can't get healed if you won't admit that you're sick, and you can't be found if you won't admit that you're lost. That's why he said, "Go and learn what that meaneth," because he was accusing them of their sin, which they refused to acknowledge. In verse 14 it says, "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." And even then he was being very patient with them, because that was a challenge to say, "Well, we're more righteous than them." You know, that's the kind of attitude they have. And in verse 16 it says, "But no man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment. For that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse." Now, first of all, why would he give this analogy? Let's analyze the analogy, first of all. If you take a patch of cloth and you put it onto a garment that's already ripped, you have to understand that the foundation of the patch of the new cloth is going on to the old garment. Well, if the old garment's already ripped, then the new patch is not going to help, because the new patch has to go on that foundation. That's why if the old garment is ripped and it's just falling apart, throw it out and make a new one. That's what he's saying that they would typically do. Because it's the stability of the cloth, no matter how much you stitch it, it still has weakened the foundation of the cloth, and it's always going to be weak. So what they do is they throw out the garment and they make a new one. Again, very good verse for those that are obsessed with their Christmas traditions. Well, Jesus can take something and we use it for his glory. He never taught that. He taught about throwing out the old and taking the new. And he said, well, he was talking to the Jews and their old traditions. Why would it be any different for the Jews and the Gentiles? Both have old traditions that need to be thrown out and take on the new garment. So why is he giving this example to them when he talked about fasting with the bridegroom being there? Because they were focused on their traditions and their works making them righteous. And what he's telling them is to throw out those old traditions and put on the new. And that's why he continues in verse 17. And this has to do with people hearing. He says, "Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." This is why a lot of times I'm not saying with all, because there's older people that really that listen to our ministry. I would say people older than I am is probably the most of the listeners that we have so far. But at the same time, it's older people I have had some of the biggest struggles with, is because they will not listen. They've gotten to a point where they are so used to their traditions and the way they do things, they won't listen to what I'm saying. And so that's what happens if you're going to put that wine, that new wine, into the bottles, they're going to break because they've already been stretched out, they've already been weakened because of the constant use. And so they're going to end up breaking when that happens. So you want to put it into the new bottles. That's what he's talking about, okay? To preserve both of them. And it also comes back to the thing we've talked about even before we started doing this teaching, is where are you putting your time? What is your time investment? Are you going to keep putting it into things that are going to keep breaking, or it goes in one ear and out the other, or are you going to look for the people that are listening? And then verse 18, it says, "While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood." Now, an issue of blood, if you go back to Leviticus 15, it'll explain to you what that means. The word issue actually means a flowing. Okay, so anytime it says if there's an issue of blood, that means she's been cut or stabbed or wounded in some way and she's bleeding. That's what it's talking about. I'm not going to read the whole of Leviticus 15. You can go back and read that for yourself, okay? But it talked about, according to the law, she was supposed to be unclean until the issue stopped. And also, everyone who touched her was supposed to be unclean until evening. Like, if you didn't wash your hands when you were handling her, you were supposed to be unclean until even. And then everything she touched was supposed to be unclean until even. But she came and she touched the hem of his garment. She's like, if I can just touch that, I can be healed. So obviously she was bleeding from something. I don't know what it was. But the attention was so much on Jesus Christ, I don't think people noticed her. And so I don't know what the degree of the emergency was, but that's what was happening. And so she says, for she said within herself, remember, she didn't say it out loud, in her heart she says, if I just touch his garment, I'll be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. And it's because this is a grievous noise and sound where people are weeping. And he said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, now when it says that, when people were put forth, that means he sent them away. This was something done in private. Again, when was the last time you saw one of these fake faith healers we have all the time today send everybody away to do a healing? They don't do that. I mean, here's the confusing thing, because we continue to read. It says he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose, and the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. Now, I guess I'm confused as to why Jesus, he didn't take her and her dead body and bring her up onto a grand stage and put up a bunch of flashing lights and then have a bunch of organ music that's playing in the background and people saying, I want to get an amen. Can I hear a hallelujah? Why didn't he do all that? Because he's not fake. That's why. And because he had a mission, he had something to go on, and he didn't command them to go tell everybody doing that about what he was doing. Again, he kept repeatedly telling people, don't go tell anybody what happened here. And in verse 27, it says, When Jesus departed thence from that house, right, two blind men followed him, crying, saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. God directly commanded them not to tell anyone. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. Now, they didn't need to tell who did it, because if they had simply gone, as Jesus had commanded previously to other people, to the temple and offered the sacrifice of offering as a testimony to the people there at the temple, right? If they had simply gone and done these things and shown that God was working in those things, that should have been a sign to them enough. He wasn't doing this for fame, because the less popular he is, the more work he can get done. And again, the more popular we become, the more persecution arises. You have to consider that too. And in verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. Dumb meaning that he can't speak. Okay, that's what that means. And in verse 33, it says, and when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of devils. Right? And so they're going to accuse him of being of the devil because he's casting out devils. Right? And that's it's totally ridiculous what's happening there. However, we have to also stop. There's one point I really want to make here, and the point being is that there's also people, because remember, here's the thing we have to stop and consider. A couple chapters earlier, Jesus Christ warned people that there was going to people come to him once they're dead and the judgment's happening. There's going to people come to him and say, I cast out devils in your name. And he says, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. That's interesting. Because there are people who have literally cast out devils. They have exorcised devils out of someone. That's what they call an exorcism, right? I don't even know if that's the proper term to use. Forgive me if I'm using a wrong term that I shouldn't be using. But I'll stick with the biblical term of cast out. Okay, we'll try that. Let's try it again. So he casts out devils out of people. Someone did that, and they're not of God. Do you realize that can happen? Because some people will say, what about there's a Catholic priest who casts the devil out of somebody? Yeah. Do you realize, okay, first of all, when somebody casts a devil out, that is the way we say it. But is it really that person that by his own power cast a devil out of someone? No. No, it wasn't. But they have made an ass in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the devil and requested it for happen in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for a devil to come out of someone, and it happened. Right? Because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of the power of the man. See, if any of you were to cast out devils, it's not by your power that's happening. It's by the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority. That's what power means. It's by his authority that that's happening. And so you realize that people that are unsaved, people that are not born again in Christ, can cast out devils. People that are not born again in Christ can be charitable to others. And that's, you know, these are the type of things where he warned, it is wolves in sheep's clothing. They will appear unto men to be of God when they're not. And that's why Jesus Christ, as we'll see later, he warns them, beware of the doctrine. You're going to know them. That's one of the primary ways you know who is of Christ and who is not, is by the doctrine they teach and the doctrine they profess to believe in. So that's what we need to be careful of. Anyway, that's what the Pharisees were accusing him of, being of the devil for casting out these devils, right? In verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That's really amazing. And he's telling these people, all the time he tells them, don't go tell anybody what I did. And they went and told everyone, which is the exact opposite of telling no one. I mean, how hard is this to understand? But again, I would be tempted. I mean, I'm not going to sit here and say that I would be without sin on that one, or I would not carry out the commandments of God. I don't know that I could hold that in, because I would want to tell everyone. But he told them not to. I can understand where they're coming from, but he gave them a commandment and they didn't follow it. In verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they were fainted and were scattered abroad as a sheep having no shepherd. Don't misunderstand. When he says fainted, the word faint means weak or exhausted. When he said they were fainted, he doesn't say they were falling over because they were physically weak. Don't misunderstand that, because that's not where he was at this time. He was in these cities where these people were living. They weren't falling over because they were weak or physically sick or anything like that. They were fainting because when these people were getting born again saved, right? Well, Christ had to go to the sacrifice on the cross, I understand. But they had the faith in him, and they were accepting the newness of the gospel that he was teaching, and they were accepting him for who he was. What was happening? as soon as he would leave, who would come along? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. And they would start to teach them the traditions, right? The traditions that they were used to. Is this starting to sound familiar to anybody? How when somebody is getting saved, they immediately go to a pastor in a church building and they're taught all these traditions? He says, he had compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as a sheep having no shepherd. What happens? Why is it that we have an online ministry and we have people in our group right now who are listening live from all over the world? Why? Because woe unto the pastors that scatter the sheep of my flock. Are you starting to make the connection? This is why we started in the Old Testament. We've been patiently going through. Are you starting to make the connection that this is what's been happening throughout entire history of mankind? This is what's continually happened, is that the traditions of men have made the word of God of none effect, as we're going to see later as we get into subsequent chapters. They are scattering the sheep of the flock, and not in the way most people think. It's because of the traditions they teach them. They teach them after men instead of after God. And they have no shepherd. There are tons of people claiming to be shepherds, but there are very few shepherds. And he had compassion on them for that reason. For the same reason the Lord Jesus Christ gave me conviction and compassion on people for that, which is why I do these teachings. Because he that planteth and he that watereth are one and the same, according to the Bible. I may not be doing as much planting as other people are doing, but I'm doing a lot of watering. As much as there are plants out there that will allow me to water them, I'm doing as much as I can, as the Lord Jesus Christ allows and wills. Verse 37, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Don't be fooled by how many people are out there calling themselves Christians or calling themselves pastors or calling themselves deacons or calling themselves elders. I'm telling you, the majority of them are not of the remnant. That's what the word remnant means. It's a small, tiny fraction proportion, okay? But it's saying that the laborers are actually few. There's a lot of people doing work, but again, what did Jesus Christ say? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. What they're doing is vanity. That's all it is. The harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. There are even born-again Christians out there, but there are few that are actually laboring to really help, even among those who are truly born again. It's really amazing how the depth of what he's saying here, I don't think is being touched on in church buildings because they can't understand it. And the reason they can't understand it is because these things are only spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot receive the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. He gives understanding of these things. So they can't gloss over this stuff and understand it because God has to give them understanding. Well, how do I get that understanding and wisdom? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding and wisdom. And to fear God, you need to be humbled. Humbled to repentance, which is grief and godly sorrow. And in verse 38 says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And it's not just the planting, folks. It's what they're, the laborers that are going to his harvest are the people who are watering and working the ground. So that's very interesting when we stop and consider that. I know that's a little bit longer than I usually go, but I want to make sure we really hit that point and emphasize that because I think it's important. So we'll end on chapter 9 there this week, pick up on chapter 10 next week. Anybody have any questions or comments before I continue? All right, then, moving on, we are now in part 10 of the teaching on feminism, Satan's plan to destroy your family. If you'd like to follow along, you can go to creationliberty.com, type in feminism, F-E-M-I-N-I-S-M, into the search bar, and you will find that article. Or if you're listening by YouTube, you can click the link in the description. You want to click on the content section and make sure that you're in the one that's called The Illusion of a Rape Culture, because that's what we're going to continue to talk about today. We ended last week talking about some news reports showing that the amount of false reports of women claiming to have been raped, but it is a lie, it wasn't true, are actually quite frequent, okay? And the examples I'm giving are all recent examples. I could go far back into history, but there's way too many of them. And showing this, it means that these are a lot more frequent than what feminists are saying. Feminists are saying, oh, it's only 2%. You've got to be joking. The numbers are much higher, and we're going to find out more about that today. So, continuing, and just to keep on the topic of what we were talking about last week, it's that in U.S. society, if a woman sheds tears, she's basically given automatic help. She's considered automatically innocent, and if there's a man there that she's crying about, well, the man is automatically guilty, because if you make a woman cry, that is a crime punishable by death, according to feminists. Welcome to male privilege, right? So, continuing, and by the way, even doing research for this article, this is where I learned of the term, not learned of the concept, but learned of the term crocodile tears. I never really knew what that was. Crocodile tears is when a woman cries, but she's not really crying, she's faking it, okay? And I never knew what that term was, but I have actually experienced that. In the past, I've dated women who have done that. And I confess, look, I'm usually pretty... I usually have a pretty good control over my anger, but if you want to really get me angry, that's a way to do it. Because it's a pure lie, it's a fake, and that really makes me angry when women do that. Because a woman crying, men want to come to their aid when they are really in distress. And if they're really in distress and really hurt over something, men want to help them. But when they fake it to get that attention, wow, that makes me angry. Because they're taking advantage of the protection that men are offering. And they're caring that they're offering. They're taking advantage of that. So, next I want to get into Lorianne Martinez, a 36-year-old psychologist for the California Department of Corrections and Rehabilitation, who faked her own rape. Now, first of all, before I even get into this, she's a psychologist for these people. A lot of people will sit back and view psychologists as the type of people who seem to have their lives in control, right? They seem to have things figured out. That's the way they're always perceived. Don't think that's the case. Most of the psychologists out there are messed up in their lives. And I can tell you why, is because they do not have the Lord Jesus Christ to give them true understanding. Right? They've gone the path of the world. They tried to understand the brain of mankind through the brain of mankind. They tried to understand the heart through the heart. And the way every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Right? Or they've tried... Even psychologists, you have to understand, the psychology department has to imply morals in things as well when they're so-called helping people, I put in quotations, because most psychologists do nothing for anyone. They actually make problems worse. And I realize that's a long other issue that I really can't get into right now. But I'm telling you, if you as a Christian are seeing psychologists, you should drop it right now. Because they're not going to help you. Okay? You ought to find somebody that's teaching solid biblical teachings and get that and use that, because that's going to help you truly. It's not going to do all the fake help that you're going to get from a psychologist who doesn't have any understanding beyond their own personal hearts and whims. But the point is that this is just to give an example that this psychologist is this messed up. And we're going to show you why she faked her own rape too from this New York Daily News article, which is entitled "California Prison Psychiatrist Accused of Faking Her Own Rape," from the Associated Press, which says, quote, "She split her own lip with a pin, scraped her knuckles with sandpaper, ouch, and had her friend punch her in the face. Investigators say she even ripped open her blouse, then wet her pants to give the appearance she had been knocked unconscious. But it was all part of what authorities said Friday was an elaborate hoax by the woman to convince her husband she was raped so they could move to a safer neighborhood." That's right. That's exactly why she did it. She can't do something. Now, you think, if she's a psychologist, well, she would have enough intelligence to be able to sit down calmly and have a conversation with her husband. Now, she probably did, and her husband refused, and he probably had his own reasoning for it, and she just didn't like it. So instead of reasoning more with him and trying to help him to make sure they were in a financially stable place to do so, she does something over-the-top insane. Because after all, every psychologist is perfect, right? They can't ever do anything wrong. They've got everything figured out. So what does she do? Well, It continues and says, missing from her home were two laptop computers, Martinez's purse, an Xbox video game console, a camera, and numerous credit cards that Martinez said the stranger had stolen. In reality, the items were all at the home of her friend, Nicole April Snyder, authorities allege. Investigators say Martinez had Snyder punch her in the face with boxing gloves they bought for that purpose. Martinez began crying hysterically when the police arrived, according to court papers, end quote. In another case, there's a man by the name of William McCaffrey. He's a construction worker. He served 4 years in prison over a false rape accusation from so-called victim Bjorni Piguero, who lied and said McCaffrey attacked her, causing bite marks on her skin. Piguero told newspaper reporters that McCaffrey hit her, removed her pants, and raped her. McCaffrey is filing suit against the City of New York and New York Police Department for ignoring evidence and making false claims about Piguero's wounds. Here's from the Daily Mail news article entitled, Man Who Spent 4 Years in Jail for Rape He Didn't Commit Sues New York City for $30 Million. Quote, the suit, which was filed on Wednesday and names police and prosecutors, Mr. McCaffrey from the Bronx alleges that prosecutors impugned his truthful evidence regarding the bite marks in front of jurors, then sat on Piguero's recantation of her false allegations for 2 months after learning she had confessed to her priest, the New York Post reports. That's right. Not only did they try to misrepresent the evidence that was there and ignore the evidence that he presented in his defense, but on top of that, they found out she lied and then sat on it for 8 weeks before they decided to even bring it up. Why would they do that? Well, if they have to admit they were wrong about something, it doesn't look good in the public eye, does it? People don't get reelected when they make mistakes like that, do they? The whole thing was political. It continues to say, in addition, the suit says prosecutors continue to oppose McCaffrey's release despite defense DNA testing that proved one of Piguero's friends, Aurora Pajoles, had bitten her, end quote. The DNA testing shows he didn't even cause the injuries that she claimed that he caused. But what was probably... Now the whole thing, I want to kind of make a couple points here. The whole thing likely indicates that Piguero was so mean and vicious. She was getting into fights with all her friends, probably drunken brawls, okay? She was covering up her drunken stupor, and so she wanted to get revenge on this guy, so she falsely accused him of rape. And he sat in jail for 4 years over it, something he didn't do. So McCaffrey sued for $30 million. One third was against the police department for covering up evidence, but sadly, here's the problem. When you're suing the state and the police department, it doesn't punish the police and the state of New York. It punishes the citizens. See, the police officers, if this were reality and this is what they actually did and they ignored all this evidence, every police officer involved should be fired at minimum. But they won't be. Piguero was only sent, by the way, and because here's the thing, I mean, you're punishing taxpayers and they didn't do anything wrong. The people involved, you should have sued them, and they collectively should have paid out of their own pockets. The prosecutors should have paid out of their own pockets. The police officers involved, the investigators and detectives involved, should have paid out of their own pockets. And should have been fired. But that's not what happens. Because if they would do that, if that kind of thing happened, these people would take a lot more care and be a lot more careful about what they were presenting than they typically do. Because there's all, I mean, in most cases that you ever will see, there is this kind of lackadaisical thing about collecting evidence and things a lot of times in many cases that happen in almost every instance, because this is a day in, day in, day out thing that they do. Everybody thinks that, oh, everything in the police department runs like Miami Vice or CSI Las Vegas or something like that, you know, one of these crime shows. Everything runs like that. No, it doesn't. That's for the camera, okay? You'd be surprised how things happen behind the scenes. They do a lot of careful work. I'm not accusing police officers of not doing careful work. But the intricate way that a lot of these court cases are presented and the expectations, they say every single movement of your fingers and hands and everything of picking up evidence has to be absolutely perfect in every way. It's not going to happen. Okay? There's always going to be some doubt. But again, what we're supposed to do in court cases is prove beyond a reasonable doubt, not prove beyond all doubt. Okay? That's why it's said that way. Anyway, getting past that, the point is he's punishing taxpayers. Why? Because he knows if he sues the individuals, he's not going to get any money. So he punishes us that didn't do anything, rather than punishing the people responsible for the sake of the money. Part of it's understandable, because after spending 4 years in prison, I would want something out of it too. I would want justice to be done. I can totally understand that. But you're punishing the wrong people. So anyway, what happened to her after this? Because she obviously lied. She made a big deal out of it. She wasted a ton of taxpayer resources and money, and now he's suing for even more taxpayers and money on top of it. What happened to her? Well, see, he was going to get decades in prison and got out, but Peguero, the woman, she was sentenced to only 3 years in prison, and she can get out early for good behavior because she's a mother of two. So she's probably going to spend about a year in prison. Slap on the wrist. Joseph Frey was wrongly convicted of raping a female student in Wisconsin, and he spent 20 years in jail for it until the case was reopened with DNA evidence that cleared him of any involvement. When he was arrested, he told the police he was nowhere near her home, and they had no evidence at all that linked him to the scene. But because the public was outraged at the time, and they demanded justice for this horrendous crime, what did it result in? Well, the police went on a witch hunt. We gotta find someone to be the witch we can burn, right? And that led to Joseph Frey's immediate conviction of a crime that he didn't commit. Now, Frey was released after 20 years in prison, but he was released with nothing, no home, and no possessions except the clothes on his back. That's it. Why? Because male privilege. That's why. Teenager Tyler Cost was arrested and thrown in jail for allegedly raping 13 girls. He was accused of raping 13 girls between 2009 and 2014, all between the ages of 13 and 17. But Cost's lawyers have recently uncovered what they call a treasure trove of evidence that he didn't rape any of those girls. Now, this is a case that this news article I was pulling this from was a case that was being covered in 2016, okay, just this past year, last fall, actually. So based on the written evidence on their social media accounts, on Facebook and Twitter, the girls were all former girlfriends of Cost and conspired together to frame Cost, all of them getting together to watch the movie John Tucker Must Die, which is a movie about women getting revenge on a man they were all dating at the same time. And they stated on their social media accounts, quote, he, talking about Tyler Cost, needs to be taught a lesson, end quote, and that it's, quote, gonna be so much fun, heart emoji, end quote. Cost's attorneys have analyzed 98,000 pages of social media documentation, which was from only 5 out of the 13 girls, and they are now requesting court permission to analyze the rest of the 8 girls' accounts. A new trial, as I wrote here in the article, was scheduled for Cost in February 2017. Well, that did pass. And if you decide to get the book, because in the book I went ahead and wrote more about this case, you'll find out that Cost, I mean, he confessed to touching 3 of the girls inappropriately, which means he said he touched their breasts. He says he did so without consent. Okay? He confessed to doing that, but he never raped any of the girls. Now, he seemed like, based on what I was reading, the kind of jerk you would see in high school, the kind of person you didn't like. And that's totally understandable, right? However, the girls accused him of rape. He didn't rape any of them. And the judge still sentenced him to 3 years. Just to appease angry parents. And what were the parents angry over? They were angry over rape, but he didn't rape anyone. There was absolutely zero evidence that he raped anyone, and there was a bunch of evidence that showed that they conspired together to frame him. And yet he was still sentenced by the judge to 3 years, because male privilege. Another news station report that I saw in a video showed a woman who claimed a police officer pulled her out of her car and frisked her with sexual intent by grabbing her breasts and reaching under her dress. But the video of the traffic stop showed that she never exited the car, and he never touched her. To which she admitted she lied to get revenge over a traffic ticket. It's not uncommon for that to happen. Why do you think they started putting these cameras into these routine traffic stops? That's because there started coming out all these false accusations against police officers for doing routine things when people were trying to get revenge. It was over an assortment of other things, but this is one of them. In another report, a 22-year-old Oregon woman lied about being raped by 5 men in the woods, costing the county a lot of resources in hunting for the rapists. She confessed to her lie, but the department has still been unable to determine why she lied. Won't even give them a reason. And we're going to find out some of the reasons these women lie very shortly. Another news report, a woman contacted the police and said she was raped, and a few days later she pointed out a man by the name of Ross Currier as the assailant. So police, without any questioning or due process, immediately arrested him and threw him in jail. The woman later discovered that it was another man who assaulted her. She made a mistake. And Currier had an alibi that he was at home with his fiancée the night of the attack. Today, Currier is demanding a formal apology from the police, which they are thus far refusing. They won't even give an apology. And Currier's career as a tax accountant has been crushed because he can't find work. You see, anybody that goes online and types in his name will pull into a search engine, it immediately pulls up links to news articles of his sexual assault, which he didn't do. And by the way, that is exactly how I found the story in the first place. I found his name exactly for that reason. But what happens to her? Nothing. Because male privilege. Now, of course, nowadays, here's it gets even worse. I know this is, you're like, this is getting worse and worse. No, it gets even worse than this, and you're going to see. It doesn't take a woman lying about herself being raped, but other women can lie for her. I'm not kidding. I couldn't make this up. I'm not creative enough. Former Colorado State athlete Grant Neal was charged with rape in his college, and he is now suing the U.S. government for gender discrimination. Neal and a female student he was friends with were having unprotected sexual intercourse, during which she stopped him and asked him to wear protection, which he did. And the female student told a friend about it the next day. The female friend said it was rape. Now, likely, her female friend was a feminist. That's mistake number one. And she says, that's rape. What are you talking about, rape? It was consensual. But this female friend she had, this feminist female friend she had, contacted college authorities and reported a rape without the knowledge of the female student. Even though both Neal and the female student that Neal was with that night went to the school board and told them no rape took place, it was completely consensual, the school refused to listen and proceeded with prosecuting Neal for sexual assault that he didn't commit. Neal lost his athletic scholarships, and no other school will admit him. Well, what happened to the male privilege? I thought it was females that didn't get any privilege. Who had all the power in that situation? You tell me. Now, if you can't see female privilege yet, let's take a look back. Now, last week we were talking about Dr. Cannon's 1994 study, which showed that 41% of women in his small demographic that he took a look at were lying in their false reports. And he said specifically in this study that he didn't look at any false reports except for the ones that were absolutely proven to be false because the women came back and confessed that they lied. This doesn't, remember, his report doesn't include the unfounded cases, which are still counted as rape statistics. He was simply looked at the ones where they openly confessed, which means likely there are more that are false, but the women didn't confess. which means that the study is already showing that a very high percentage, I would likely, if I were just put a number on it, probably say about 2 out of 3 women are lying at this point. That's insane amounts of numbers, okay? And it really makes me angry, not just for the men, because I do get angry for the men that this is destroying their lives, but on top of the fact that women, I want women who have actually been raped to get help and to be able to prosecute their rapist. And these women are making it harder because in reality, if I was ever a police officer and I saw these statistics, my first inclination when a woman comes in and says she's been raped is to consider that she's lying. I don't want our law enforcement to have to do that. But if women don't start telling the truth and being honest, that's the way it's going to have to be viewed. But anyway, all this guy is doing is he's analyzing the reports in which they confess that they lied. Now, the numbers are going to get really interesting when we see the reasons why they gave for why they lied. This is fascinating. Here's from the report. It says, quote, of the 45 cases of false charges, over one half, that's about 56% of those false charges, served the complainant's need to provide a plausible explanation for some suddenly foreseen unfortunate consequence of a consensual encounter, usually sexual, with a male acquaintance. Now, pausing this for a moment, what did I say the definition of feminism was? The feminist movement is an outcry of privileged women who don't want to suffer consequences for their choices. And here what he's saying is that over half the cases that he analyzed, it was for them to provide some sort of explanation to avoid a consequence of that sexual encounter she had. So he continues to say, representative cases include the following. An unmarried 16-year-old female had sex with her boyfriend and later became concerned that she might be pregnant. She said she had been raped by an unknown assailant in the hopes that the hospital would give her something to abort the possible pregnancy. So here we go. Here we go. First of all, there's a few things to address. This girl got scared of the social consequences of her actions, right? Afraid of what her parents and her peers would think of her. Afraid of that she was going to have to take care of a baby. All these things are consequences for the choices that she made. And so to avoid those, she said she'd been raped by an unknown assailant, which, if they brought in a lineup and she may have chose someone, she could have possibly put someone in prison for decades who didn't do any kind of crime. All in the hopes of avoiding any kind of personal grief she would have to suffer as a consequence for her actions. She didn't say it was her boyfriend because, after all, she really loves him and she wants to protect him, right? So she says it's an unknown assailant, and also hoping the hospital would give her a reason, a socially acceptable reason, to kill her baby, and hoping the hospital would give her something for free she wouldn't have to pay for to kill her baby. She's willing to go through murder and willing to go through accusing an innocent man and destroying his life and putting him in jail for years so she won't have to suffer the consequences of her actions. A married 30-year-old female, the report continues to say, reported that she had been raped in her apartment complex during the polygraph examination. She admitted that she was a willing partner. She reported that she had been raped because her partner did not stop before ejaculation, as he had agreed, and she was afraid she was pregnant. Her husband is overseas. End quote. Ah, because if her husband came home and found her to be pregnant, all hell's going to break loose, isn't it? The feminist movement is an outcry of privileged women who don't want to suffer consequences for their choices. Why do you think so many of these women are getting away with it? It's unbelievable that they get away with these kinds of lies. I mean, the man, she agreed to consensual sex with him, which she shouldn't have been doing in the first place, because if Christian men and women will just simply follow God's commandments, we won't run into these problems. There's a reason that 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee fornication. There are many reasons God says to stay away from that. It's both to follow his commandments, to do what's right, and it helps you to avoid potential situations like this. Because there are consequences to sin. Okay? And so she wanted to avoid that. She was willing to destroy his life and put him in prison for decades in order to protect herself. I mean, again, fornication. Okay, when it says flee fornication, fornication is defined in Scripture as sex outside of marriage. There's a lot of preachers that have no idea how to define that in Scripture. They always go to these, they go to the lexicons and concordances. I'm telling Christians, you need to drop your lexicons and concordances. Those things, you do not want to study the Bible using one of those things at all. And I give reasons for that. I have, if you type in the word lexicon, L-E-X-I-C-O-N, into the search bar at creationliberty.com, you'll find an article that's called Dangers of Using Lexicons and Concordances. I'll show you why that is, and show you that the people that have offered them have denied the Lord Jesus Christ. All these popular ones you have out there that everybody's using, the people that developed them denied the Lord Jesus Christ openly. They weren't even Christians. And so you're defining the words of Scripture by people that didn't even believe in Scripture. And you really ought to be careful about that. See, the Bible, at least the King James Bible, not these other New Age Bible versions that are junk and you don't want to get. I'm saying that King James Bible has a built-in dictionary of its own. In 1 Corinthians 7:2, it defines fornication. It says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." So it's defining fornication as sexual interaction outside of marriage. Ephesians 5:3 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become as saints." It should be our job to keep fornication out of our lives, out of our homes, and out of the church. 2 Peter 2, verse 12, it says, "But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." See, because I say that fornication is wicked, people like atheists will hate me and hate our church because we say what the Word of God says. We repeat after what God has said that fornication is evil and wicked, and adultery is evil and wicked. And see, they love those things. They lust after those things, and so they hate us and speak evil of us and evil of the Lord God because they don't like it that they would have to control themselves. And because of their incontinency, that's the word the Bible uses, incontinency means it's not able to control themselves from the lust of their sin. It's because of their incontinency they hate and speak evil of. It continues to say, "Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray." Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." That goes for everyone. You need to read more of Hebrews, because it also says it's appointed unto a man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So, continuing, we're going to look at a few more reasons women lie, okay? And this is, again, from this study that I just mentioned earlier. It says, quote, "A divorced female, 25 years of age, whose parents have custody of her 4-year-old child. She lost custody at the time of her divorce when she was declared an unfit mother." So, she was drug addict, drunk, maybe all of the above, I don't know. "She was out with a male friend and got into a fight. He blackened her eye and cut her lip." So whatever it was, he was likely defending himself, because if he was attacking, he would have done a lot more damage than that. And so what happened is she got out of control, and he had to do that to get her to settle down. "She claimed she was raped and beaten by him so that she could explain her injuries. She did not want to admit she was in a drunken brawl, as this admission would have jeopardized her upcoming custody hearing. She was more willing for him to spend decades in prison than for her to suffer the consequences of her actions." "A 16-year-old complainant, her girlfriend, and two male companions were having a drinking party at her home." There again, folks. The alcohol, the fornication, I keep warning people about this stuff. A lot of people don't listen. Well, you're welcome not to listen. You have every liberty and right in this country not to listen to what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is not Chris Johnson's warning, it's the warning of the Bible. The Bible gives many warnings about this stuff. "So, what were they doing at the drinking party? Well, she openly invited one of the males, a casual friend, to have sex with her. Later in the evening, two other male acquaintances dropped in, and in the presence of all, her sex partner bragged that he had just had sex with her. she quickly ran out to another girlfriend's house and told her she had been raped. Soon, her mother was called and the police were notified. 2 days later, when confronted with the contradictory stories of her companions, she admitted that she had not been raped. Her charge of rape was primarily motivated by an urgent desire to defuse what surely would be public information among her friends at school the next day, her promiscuity. You see, a woman's suffering of social embarrassment is a far greater consequence than a man's life being destroyed and spending decades in prison to be released with nothing but the clothes on his back. See, a man can handle that. Oh, it's no problem. Men can handle decades in prison. Who really cares? As long as a woman would not have to suffer the grievous punishment of social embarrassment. Because male privilege. A 37-year-old woman reported having been raped by some nigger, that's quote-unquote, that's what she said. She gave conflicting reports of the incident on two occasions, and when confronted with these, she admitted that the entire story was a fabrication. She feared her boyfriend had given her some sexual disease and she wanted to be sent to the hospital to get checked out. She wanted a respectable reason, i.e., as an innocent victim of rape, to explain the acquisition of her infection, end quote. See, because if she was raped, she will get free care. She can get free help that doesn't cost her anything, and it's a respectable way to do it, so she doesn't have to suffer any social embarrassment as a consequence of her actions. Now, so far, what we've seen are women who didn't want to suffer the consequences of their actions, but there's others that lie out of pure fear. And that's what we just saw a moment ago. Now, there are also women who lie out of revenge. Okay, so the study continues and says, quote, an 18-year-old woman was having sex with a boarder. Now, a boarder is somebody who lives with someone and works in exchange for meals. So an 18-year-old woman was having sex with a boarder and in her mother's house for a period of 3 months. Okay, she was doing this behind her mother's back. When the mother learned of her behavior from other boarders who were in the house, because they were saying, look, so there were multiple people there, and they're like, look, she's doing this with this guy. The mother ordered the man to leave. The complainant learned that her lover was packing, and she went to his room, and she told him she would be ready to leave with him in an hour. He responded with, quote-unquote, who the hell wants you? End quote-unquote. She briefly argued with him and then proceeded to the police station to report that he had raped her. She admitted the false charge during the polygraph examination. Now you see, she's like, well, I'm angry. Now, was the guy a total jerk? Yeah. But you see, she decided to get in bed with a total jerk, didn't she? Yeah. But women should not have to suffer responsibility for their actions. No. They're born women, so they shouldn't have to suffer anything. Isn't that called female privilege? Where you get born a female and you get special things that are automatically handed to you? Yeah, that's what that's called. But these are examples of women lying just to get revenge, and it's not uncommon. A 17-year-old female came to headquarters and said that she had been raped by a house parent in the group home in which she lived. A female house parent accompanied her to the station and told police that she did not believe that a rape had occurred. So the house parent said, I don't believe her. The complainant failed the polygraph examination and then admitted that she liked the house parent, and when he refused her advances, she reported the rape to, quote-unquote, get even with him, end quote-unquote. So here, the female house parent, what was happening is that it was, as far as I understand the story, is this is her husband. She knows full well her husband would not do this, and she knows full well that this young girl is a consistent liar about things. So she followed proper procedure because she had to, but she believed the girl was lying, and she told him that when she got there. And come to find out, that's exactly what she was doing. It continues to say a 16-year-old reported she was raped and her boyfriend was charged. She later admitted that she was, quote-unquote, mad at him, end quote unquote, because he was seeing another girl, and she, quote unquote, wanted to get him in trouble, end quote. So, was the guy a jerk for cheating around on her behind her back? Cheating with someone else behind her back? Yeah. But she chose to date him. And folks, I have talked to women, you know, since I've done this study and I've been looking, I've talked to women, I've asked them. I said, you know, when they've had bad relationships in the past, I said, looking back, can you see any patterns in that person from when you met them that told you they were bad news? And all the women I've talked to so far have said yes. In hindsight, they saw it, and they chose to get in bed with him anyway. And that's, I mean, look, the way it's handled, though, in our society is that women can do no wrong. Well, when you make a choice, I mean, nobody held a gun to your head and made you date someone or made you marry someone. Why is it always the man's fault 100%? And it's the woman's fault 0%. Interesting question. I don't have an answer for you. Except to say that there's a lot of women out there that are not acting in a biblical manner. Because the Bible says we should judge ourselves first, shouldn't we? Before you judge the other person, judge ourselves. Was there anything we could have done ourselves to prevent these things from happening? Is there any wiser choices we could have made? You see, in saying that women have zero responsibility and it's always the man's fault, you know what that's saying? Women cannot make an unwise decision. I mean, that's insanely absurd. But that's exactly how the logic follows. Now, continuing here, some women are so petty and desperate for attention, they're willing to sacrifice a man's life just so she can get a little attention and be in the spotlight. I'm not kidding, this happens. The report continues and says, quote, an unmarried female, age 17, abruptly left her girlfriends in the park one afternoon, allegedly to go riding with a young man, a stranger she met earlier that morning, who wanted her to smoke marijuana with him. Later that day, she told her friend she was raped by this man. Her friends reported the incident to the police, and the alleged victim went along with the rape charge because, quote unquote, I didn't want them to know that I lied to them, end quote unquote. She explained that she manufactured this story because she wanted the attention. Yeah, you know, if he's got to go to prison for decades, as long as I can get some attention, that's a fair exchange, because men can handle it. I mean, who cares? There's plenty more men out there. Just throw away that one. We can get another one later. Because male privilege. An unmarried female, age 17, had been having violent quarrels with her mother, who was critical of her laziness and style of life. She reported that she was raped so that her mother would, quote-unquote, get off my back and give me a little sympathy, end quote-unquote. So her mom would give her sympathy, let's destroy this man's life. An unmarried female, age 41, was in post-divorce counseling. She wanted more attention and sympathy from her counselor because she liked him. She fabricated a rape episode, and he took her to the police station and assisted her in making her charge. She could not back out since she would have to admit to lying to him. She admitted the false allegation when she was offered to be polygraphed, end quote. Well, she just went along with it because, I mean, what'd she think he was going to do? Wasn't going to try to help her? I mean, come on. Certainly, it couldn't be, because these women did not think about the consequences of their actions, because women don't typically have to suffer them, right? Certainly it couldn't be because of that. Certainly it couldn't be because if a woman lies, she knows she can avoid consequences for her actions, right? No, it couldn't be because of that. I mean, how wicked is it? I am perfectly fine. Again, I'll say this again, as I said before, I want women to have privilege. I really do. And so do other men. Most other men want women to have the privilege that they have. We want to be able to take care of our mothers and daughters and our sweethearts and our wives. We want to be able to take care of them. and even have them cared for by other men when they're not in our presence. We want that. But for a woman to take to lie and take advantage of that caringness and that kindness and that generosity and that protection that men are giving them, how wicked could you be? So like I said before, just because 45 out of the 109 allegations the woman confessed to lying, it doesn't automatically make the other 64 true. We still have unfounded cases in all these where the women are not confessing to the lie and they're just sticking to their guns, but there's no evidence to back it up. Now, this study that I was quoting you from, it concludes with even more intriguing finds from two state universities in conjunction with local police. Check this out. Quote, "In 1988, we gained access to the police records of two large Midwestern state universities. With the assistance of the chief investigating officers for rape offenses, all forcible rape complaints during the past 3 years were examined. The false rape allegations were combined. This represents exactly 50% of all forcible rape complaints reported on both campuses." So what he's saying is that the two universities showed that 50%, half of women, have been proven to be liars because they openly confessed it. So much for that 2% that feminists keep yowling about. Continues to say, quite unexpectedly then, we find that these university women, when filing a rape complaint, were as likely to file a false as a valid charge. That's what happens when you have 50-50. In both, and keep in mind, this doesn't include the unfounded cases. In both police agencies, the taking of the complaint and the follow-up investigation was the exclusive responsibility of a ranking female officer. So what does that mean? That means there wasn't a bias because it was a male officer and she just wasn't believed or listened to. That's what feminists always tell you, but that's not the case because even back then, even in the 80s, they were leaving this to a ranking female officer to oversee. Neither agency employed the polygraph and neither declared the complaint false without a recantation of the charge. So in all the issues they're talking, they didn't even use polygraph examination. All they did was accept a confession to her lying when she gave it. That's it. How many more than 50% would we find in this if we actually investigated them individually and got into the nitty-gritty details and started doing polygraph lie detector tests? Interesting thought. It continues to say, most striking is the patterning of the reasons for the false allegations given by the complainants, a patterning similar to that found for the non-student city complaints. Approximately one half, that's 53%, of the false charges were verbalized as serving an alibi function. As we've read before, like, you know, the girl was out late with a boy down the street and she didn't want her parents to know where she was, so she claimed she was raped. Half of the false charges, the confessions, they were saying it served an alibi function, so people wouldn't know where she actually was and what she was actually doing. Because after all, you know, that social pressure is just too much for women to take, so men should just be killed off. That's better. It's easier for men to just have that done than for a woman to suffer social embarrassment. That's so grievous. In every case, consensual sexual involvement led to problems whose solutions seemed to be found in the filing of a rape charge. The complainants motivated by revenge, about 44%, were of the same seemingly trivial and spiteful nature as those encountered by the city police agency. Oh, wow, the local police are having the exact same problem as the university studies were finding. Only one complainant fell into the attention sympathy category, so that seems to be a little bit more minor. These unanticipated but supportive parallel findings on university populations suggest that the complications and conflicts of heterosexual involvements are independent of educational level. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't matter your station in life, it doesn't matter your lifestyle, it doesn't matter whether you're going to school or not, or your educational level, they were finding that the statistics between local police departments and the universities were exactly the same numbers. Women across the board of all ages and all lifestyles are making similar claims, which means this is not an effect of society, this is not an effect of education, this is inherent in the sinful heart of women that's been handed down from Eve. And that's where I want people to really understand, all people, not just women, men and women, to understand why God put men in charge. There's a reason for it. It ends by saying, in fact, we found nothing substantially different here from those cases encountered by our city police agency, end quote. So it wasn't even the local police. They went to the city police and found the exact same thing. And I realize I'm not saying that the Christian women that are listening to our teachings are necessarily like this. I'm not accusing you all of being like this, but I'm saying that men, if they let their hearts go wicked, they can be incredibly cruel and wicked, but so can women. Women can be some of the most wicked people on the planet if they let their heart go corrupt, and we need to understand what our natural heart wants to do in order to guard ourselves from it. If we don't know what the enemy is, how do we guard ourselves from the enemy? Many people don't even acknowledge Satan and the things that he does and the spiritual things that happens to us. But on top of that, they don't even acknowledge that their own hearts are wicked. Because in Jeremiah 17:9, again, it says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So this is coming out of women's wicked hearts, because the feminists who keep saying, oh, women are just naturally loving, there's no foundational basis for that. We have to learn lovingness. We have to be taught lovingness, and we have to train ourselves into that. It doesn't just happen, poof, out of nowhere. Because we inherit sin. Remember that. And this is something that, you know, if you're going to go to other worldly teachings on feminists, yeah, you might learn some interesting facts, but they're not going to cover the basis of sin involvement in all this. And that's what I want people to understand. The fact that they don't cover the sin involvement and the biblical understandings of these issues is why they're going to falter on what needs to be done about it. Because this issue of feminism is not going to be fixed by altering government standards, by altering laws, by having support groups for men. It's not going to be fixed with that. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to clean out our hearts. You attack the root of the tree of evil, not just a few branches. Because the branches always grow back. So, in the 1980s, just a few years after the release of the rape culture documentary I mentioned previously, investigators took note of a shocking rise in accusations from women against their husbands for child sexual abuse. That's right. The averages of statistics went from 7% on the average accusation in just regular accusations or court hearing accusations, that kind of thing. It went from an average of 7% to 30% shortly, just within the few years after that rape culture documentary was released. Is this a coincidence? I mean, anyone in their right mind would find it incredibly hard to believe that one out of three men are raping their children. How could you justify that? Because none of you, even in your own lives, could ever say, that's not happening on a regular basis. I don't see that. Because if it were true, we ought to be seeing men raping children, I mean, everywhere in our neighborhoods. But that's not what we're finding. Upon closer investigation, it was discovered that the sudden rise in rape allegations among, you know, when women are accusing men of raping children, it isn't because men started raping children out of nowhere. But the problem was with wicked, selfish, lying women. That was the problem. In this study from Behavioral Science and Law, Volume 9, the study is called Sexual Abuse Allegations, Divorce, and Custody Disputes. It says, quote, there is a disagreement over how many of these accusations are false, although most estimates range between 20 and 80%. Thuenis and her colleagues report that in 33% of the cases in their survey, no abuse was believed to have occurred. So, first of all, that the report was always saying they believe that we can conclude, it, just based on the surveys they were doing, that 33% of the cases there was no rape going on. But they're saying potentially, if we investigated more closely, we could estimate that possibly 80% of these are actually false allegations. The women are lying. They said abuse was believed likely in 50%, and in 17% no determination could be reached. And they just said approximately 50% of the cases did not have enough sufficient evidence. However, the criterion for determination was the opinion of custody evaluators and child protection workers rather than the decisions of the justice system. So, this wasn't a justice system investigation where they're going to analyze detailed evidence. This was simply the it was an analysis of social workers on whether or not they met certain criteria. It continues to say, in over 500 cases of sexual abuse allegations where we have provided expert consultation over the past 6 years, 40% have been in divorce and custody disputes. Ah, now we're seeing a reason for it, aren't we? She wants to win custody, and she knows she can win if she just says the word abuse in court. He's raping our children. Okay, you get custody. And they know they can get it. Doesn't matter. She already hates him anyway because of the divorce. Remember, God allowed divorce because of the hardness of their hearts, which means she already hates him. Now, who cares if he goes to prison? I hate him anyway. I'm going to get revenge. That's what it's about. Of the divorce and custody cases that have been adjudicated, in 3/4, that's 75%, there was no legal finding of abuse. That is, charges were dropped, never filed, the person was acquitted in criminal court, or there was a finding of no abuse in family or juvenile court, end quote. Now, if you continue to read the report for yourself, they concluded that 79% of men between the years of 1983 and 1987 had successfully passed a polygraph test in denying sexual abuse in these cases. That's why they said nearly 80% may be completely untrue. And yet not enough investigations being done on any of these. Because again, if a woman cries and she says it, well, it must be true. Because male privilege. But the decisions were being made by social workers rather than the justice system in these cases. But just on the observations alone, without any more thorough investigation, they concluded that around 50% didn't even have the evidence they needed to back up the woman's claim, and they immediately dropped it. With as many as 80%, possibly more, of child rape allegations that might be false, I mean, this is certainly worth looking into, but as far as I know, as of 2017, when I'm doing this audio recording, because I don't know when any of you will listen to this in the future, it's been over 20 years since such investigative studies like this have been conducted. Why? A lot of barbaric howling from feminazis who are intimidating cowardly men who lack the backbone to do what's right? That's why. People are afraid of losing their jobs to dare speak out against the feminist agenda. Because that's all the media is going to support right now, isn't it? Now, women, most especially feminists, they know full well that a man's life can be destroyed by one accusation of rape. Don't think they go into this as innocent as, you know, the Banks case, like Banks and Gibson that I talked about. Don't think it's as innocent as that. Well, I didn't know he was going to get in trouble. Don't think it's about that, because most of them, they know full well people are going to get in trouble. Female attorney Jonah Spilbore summed it up very well when she said the following, quote, "False reporting any crime is shameful. Falsely reporting a rape is especially heinous. The liar who files the false claim dishonors and makes life all the more difficult for the many true victims of who file genuine rape claims because they have been terribly violated and seek justice for it. At the same time, and perhaps even more seriously, the false report begins to destroy the reputation and sometimes the life of the accused from the very moment it is made, a fact of which many accusers are keenly aware," end quote. So, all the time, I mean, you'll see mainstream media talking about how difficult false allegations make life for other women, just like this attorney said. The problem is you almost never see anyone talk about how difficult this makes life for the falsely accused men who have to suffer consequences of something they didn't do. And though Spilborg and this attorney, when she was saying this, she did briefly mention it. She only addresses the woes of the average female citizen, but not the woes of the average male citizen when these liars are unjustly prosecuting innocent men. Bruce Gross, the director of the University of South Carolina's Institute of Psychiatry, Law, and Behavioral Science, points out the slowly growing number of innocent men who have been serving years of a prison sentence in this article he wrote called False Rape Allegations and Assault on Justice. He said, quote, "There is no way of knowing the number of defendants who have been convicted of rape on the basis of a false allegation. One study found 28 cases in which the defendant had been convicted and served an average of 7 years in prison before being exonerated by DNA evidence. Of course, all 28 cases involved sexual assault, with the trials taking place in the mid to late 1980s when DNA was not routinely tested." Now, I mentioned that previously, if you remember, in some of our past teachings or past parts of this teaching on this subject, I mentioned that this wasn't readily available at the time, and now it's become that way, and they're finding all sorts of women who are lying. According to the Innocence Project, which, by the way, if you remember Brian Banks earlier, he was helped freed, since, well, he'd already finished his sentence by the time he got exonerated, but the Innocence Project is who helped him, okay? According to the Innocence Project, since 2000, there have been 156 cases of post-conviction exonerations based on DNA testing. Now, why so few since then? I think it's so few because these are very difficult to do. And you have to understand, the Innocence Project is a third party. It's an organization. It's a charitable organization. We don't have government organizations going through and reanalyzing this because the government could care less about criminals, right? As long as they have tax money coming in, they don't really care about them. They just throw them in the prison and that's it, right? Who cares whether or not they're innocent, right? So that there's really no government organizations that are analyzing this, and so it comes up to charitable organizations who do this on their own. It's kind of sad that that's the way it is, but they're finding quite a few of these, and that's why they take so much time to do, is because it's not a, you know, it's just a third-party organization that's attempting to do this and to offer their charitable time and money to help people in this. But according to the Innocence Project, since 2000, there have been 156 cases of post-conviction exonerations based on DNA testing, an untold number of which involved sex crimes. The average time the wrongfully convicted person served prior to release was 12 years. Regardless of the exact number, processing those who have been falsely accused of rape is a clear waste of legal, judicial, and penal resources, end quote. Absolutely. Absolutely is a clear waste of these. These women are wasting your taxpayer dollars. You're paying for them to have an alibi, so they can avoid social embarrassment. You're paying for them to get revenge on somebody. You're paying for this, and they don't have to pay it back. Not only should the women be forced, if they lie, to pay back the state, to pay back the taxpayers, every dime she spent. I mean, if she sat for... if she wasted 3 hours of a police officer's time before she confessed, then they should have to calculate what their salary is, what 3 hours of their time is worth, and she should have to pay that money back to the state. Then she should also have to suffer. I would say it would be fair, in my opinion, because we're going to hear this in just a moment. You know, I'll mention this after this. Let me continue with what Bruce Gross was saying. Okay, and then I'll make a comment on this. He said, quote, "Essentially, there are no formal negative consequences for the person who files a false report of rape. Not only did the false allegations serve a purpose for the accusers, they actually never have to fully admit to themselves, their family, or their friends that the report was a lie. Although there are grounds for bringing legal action against the accuser, it is virtually never done." He's absolutely right. You almost never hear about this happening. "Even should a charge be filed, in most jurisdictions, filing a false report is only a misdemeanor. That's why these women are just, they get a slap on the wrist and that's it. When rape cases go to trial, alleged victims are protected by rape shield statuses. What does that mean? Well, in brief, these statutes are designed to prevent defense attorneys from using the accuser's sexual history against her. What does that mean? That means if she has had a sexual history of promiscuity, she sleeps around a lot, you can't bring that up in a court case. If she's had, she could have had 10 cases that were thrown out previous to that current court case, 10 cases thrown out on the basis that she lied. You cannot bring that up and use that against her in court. I'm serious about this. Many of you may not have known that, but that is exactly what's going on. And we have that, obviously, because of male privilege. He continues to say, at the same time, these rape shield laws may suppress evidence related to the woman's history that is relevant to the issue before the court. In particular, they have been used to exclude prior false accusations of rape filed by the alleged victim. Although courts have ruled inconsistently on this issue, there is a legal foundation for admitting prior false accusation into evidence in criminal proceedings. In a step toward ensuring justice, perhaps when there is proof of prior false reports, they should be allowed in. So he's saying they're not being allowed in. There is legal justification for it, but they're not being allowed into courts. How did that happen? The whining of feminists. That's how that kind of stuff gets in. Before this can happen, guidelines would need to be established regarding the definition of a false rape accusation. Amen to that, because we need a clear definition of what a false rape accusation is. You can't do this unfounded junk. That's why the statistics aren't showing the truth. He continues and says, and the criteria for proof of prior acts. Another good point. He ends by saying, similarly, consideration should be given to make the filing of a false report of rape a felony rather than a misdemeanor, end quote. Now, I agree with that very firmly. Because let's say a woman lied about her rapist. Here's what I think would be fair. Take whatever he would have, the maximum sentence he could have got. Okay, could he have had 50 years in prison? Yeah. Okay, then she has to serve 25 for lying. That's fair. Now, if she had to pay back every dime of taxpayer resource money she wasted, which could be up to hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars, depending on the case, and then also have to serve 25 years in prison for it, I think we'd find a lot more women being very careful when they came forward with a rape accusation. They better make sure what they're saying is true. Now, that, of course, if a woman really was raped, great, then she has nothing to fear. But I think those are, at minimum, what we ought to have. Christians, can you understand or begin to understand why God hates lies more than anything else? Because lies lead to so much more. There's so much more sin involved. There's theft. There's murder. Because people can be sitting in prison and die in prison without ever getting exonerated. There could, right now, how do you know there are not men who are innocent of rape, who've been accused by women of being a rapist, who went to prison and actually died in prison, and there was never an opportunity to exonerate him? How do you know that men are not dying from that? Murder, theft, all sorts of things these women are getting away with because of the initial lie. This is why God hates lies so much. And we've run out of time for today. We're going to pick up on more on this next week. We're going to finish up on the rape issue next week. We're going to talk about some of the FBI definitions. Men have only been included as victims of rape since 2013. I mean, how is it that we've had a rape culture when men weren't even included in rape statistics, or even included as a legal definition of being able to be raped until 2013. We'll show you examples of that. We'll go on to talk about how the rape statistics that next week we're going to get into this, about how men statistically are being raped far more than women. In my theory, based on the statistics I've seen so far, I believe many times more men are being raped than women. And that's something the average person's going to be shocked when they find out about next week. And show you some evidence that shows that most men don't even have the desire to rape sexually. Most men would rather that women be pleased in their sexual encounters. We want our wives to be pleased sexually, which is, and that's what we're going to find out. We're going to see some results of some of the group meetings and the surveys that have been done on this, which have been hidden by major magazines. They don't want women to actually know the real statistics on that stuff. So we're going to cover more on that next week. Anybody have any questions or comments about anything we talked about today before we close? Okay, then, who wants to close us out in prayer?
I will.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, we thank you for yet another week being able to study your word and what your will is. And we thank you for keeping us safe. And we hope to come next week for another study of your will and your word. Thank you. I say these things in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, thanks for joining us, everybody, this week. And may our Lord Jesus Christ bless and protect you all as you seek to study his word and glorify him in all that you say and do. And God willing, we will see you next week.